Well, we come this afternoon to the next piece of the Gospel Armour. And we are reminded, of course, of that spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. Our enemy, the devil, relentless as he is, comes against the people of God with his various wiles and deceits, seeking to overthrow us. But God has assured us that we will stand against his attacks. And in order to stand, he has provided us with an armour to put on. And we have looked at various pieces of that armour over the last number of weeks. We have seen the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. We have seen shoes of the gospel. We have seen a shield of faith and a helmet of salvation. And this afternoon we are going to look at the next piece of equipment provided for us. And Ephesians 6 and 17 tells us of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that's what we want to consider this afternoon. Let's just bow in prayer, asking God's help as we come to the subject of the sword of the Spirit. Our gracious Father, again we do give thee thanks and praise for all of thy faithfulness toward us. We who are so faithless, and so quick to wander astray, so quick to leave the God we love. Yet we thank thee that in spite of our faithlessness, thou art the ever faithful one. We pray that we might know at all times and in all places that drawing power of thy Spirit, bringing us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even now as we would sit and listen, as we would hear thy word, as we would consider thy truth, Lord, may it be an opportunity to draw us closer to thyself. May we be a people blessed in our souls this day and equipped in the full armour of God. We ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen. Here in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 17, the last part of the verse, we read of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And as we take time to examine this piece of gospel armour today, we want to consider how the Word of God can empower us and enable us to overcome our adversary, the devil. Now you'll notice one thing that sets the sword of the Spirit apart from all of the other pieces of armour that we've considered already. And it's this, the other pieces are primarily defensive. And now we come to the piece of equipment which is both defensive and offensive. The sword of the Spirit. It will defend us, but it will also enable us to attack, in the spiritual sense, our gospel enemies. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The first thing I would draw your attention to this afternoon is the identity of the sword. The identity of the sword. Now there are two words that are used in the Greek New Testament for the word sword. The first word, if you forgive my pronunciation, it's rhamphia. Rhamphia. And if you picture in your mind a long broadsword, it's probably the image that we have in mind when we think of a sword. A lengthy weapon, long and broad and double-edged. This is the word that rhamphia refers to. The kind of sword that was used in hand-to-hand combat for slashing at one's enemies. It's a long sword. There's a second word, and it's the word Machaira. And that's the word that used to refer to the sword that was typically carried by the Roman soldier. Now they didn't carry the long sword. They typically carried a sword that was somewhere between 6 and 18 inches long. So I suppose about the length of your forearm or just a little bit longer. And this sword was used by the Roman soldier not so much for slashing but for stabbing. It was used in hand-to-hand combat. And it's that second word that Paul uses when he speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He's thinking of that short sword that was carried by every Roman soldier. It was his principal weapon in hand-to-hand combat. It was carried in a scabbard by his side, attached to his belt, and it was always available and ready for use. And he didn't use it just only in battle, but he would have used it for various tasks, chopping down wood, preparing fires and such things. It was his go-to instrument for every possible task. Incidentally, it's also the sword that Peter used when he cut the ear off Malchus, the servant of the high priest, when he came with the soldiers to arrest the Saviour in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the same sword or type of sword used by Herod's executioners when they used it to martyr James there in Acts chapter 12. And this short sword was an indispensable component of the Roman soldier's armoury. He used it to defend himself. He used it to carry out various day-to-day tasks around the camp. Paul tells us that we have a sword, the sword of the Spirit. Our sword, of course, is not a physical sword made out of metal and honed to an edge and with which to inflict damage upon others. Ours is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so the sword, which is our spiritual weapon, is the Bible that we hold in our hands. And it is to be used as a weapon in our spiritual conflict against the world and the flesh and the devil. And Paul identifies this sword as being the sword of the Spirit. And that refers to its origin. It's the sword of the Spirit, reminding us that the Bible that we have before us today is not a man-made book. It is a spiritual book. It's a book that came to us by way of inspiration from the Spirit of God. It is the sword of the Spirit. Paul records for us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It is given by inspiration. Literally, it is God-breathed. God's Spirit breathed out the word through human authors, using their own unique styles and personalities, but the final result is that the written word of God came to us by divine inspiration from the Spirit of God. It is the sword of the Spirit. We are reminded in the Scriptures that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that word moved is very interesting in that it carries the picture of the wind filling the sails of a vessel. And as the wind fills the sail, the boat is carried along in its journey. Holy men of God spake as they were moved, as God's Spirit filled them and directed them, they recorded the Word of God for you and I. And I would remind you this afternoon that the Bible that you have before you is no ordinary book. It is the Word of God. It is inspired by God. Therefore, it is infallible and inerrant. It can be trusted. It can be believed. Therefore, we ought to be reading the Scriptures daily, and as the Roman soldier used his blade in the day-to-day tasks of life, so too should we be using our Bibles. Its words are the very words of God. And in its pages we find that wonderful truth of who God is, of who we are. We find the identity of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the mind of God revealed in the saving of a people. We see the way of salvation. We see the source of our faith. As we read the Scriptures, we find help for every battle that we face, for every road that we travel. We find peace in times of turmoil. We find joy to sustain us in times of sorrow. We find wise answers for the questions of life and guidance and directions for all the pathways that we walk. It is the sword of the Spirit. Speaking about the divine authorship of the Bible, John Wesley said, "The Bible must have been written by God, or good men, or bad men, or good angels, or bad angels." He says these are the only possibilities. Either God wrote it, or good men wrote it, or bad men wrote it, or good angels or bad angels. But then he goes on to clarify, and he says, "But bad men and bad angels would not write it, because it condemns both bad men and bad angels. And good men and good angels would not deceive by lying about its authority and claiming that God wrote it." And so the Bible must have been written, as it claims to be, by God Himself, by His Holy Spirit, who inspired men to record His words using the human instrument to communicate His truth. There's a wonderful logic to that. Bad men, bad angels would not have written the Bible because it condemns them. And good men and good angels would not have said that the Bible was inspired by God, because that would have been deceiving and lying if it were not the truth. That leaves us with only God as its author. So this is a book to be read and believed and loved and shared and trusted in. It is the Word of God. We must saturate our lives in its truths and soak up the glories that it contains. There is no other book like this book. The Bible alone is the spiritual book. The Bible alone is the Word of God. And when Paul speaks about the sword of the Spirit, he's making reference to God's book. Now, before we leave this point, I should point out that the Holy Spirit always and only works in conjunction with His Word. And if people claim that impressions or visions or dreams that they have are from the Spirit of God, but those impressions or dreams or words contradict the Scriptures, they are being deceived, because the Spirit never contradicts the Word. And if what they say is in accordance with the Scriptures, then there has been no need for the dreams or the visions or the words from on high, because God has already given them to us. But the Spirit never contradicts the Word. And when we come to the Scriptures, yes, we need God's Holy Spirit to give us insight and understanding, so that when we study the Word of God, that we can be blessed in our souls. We don't want it to be just a merely academic study, because that can yield information without power. That's not what we need. We need to come to God's Word as being the source of all of our help, of our confidence in God, of the great truth that we need to overcome the world. So we see something of the identity of the sword. It's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Not just its identity, but its importance. Just as the short sword was essential for the work and the day-to-day tasks of the Roman soldier, the Word of God is essential for the Christian soldier. Now there's an interesting word in our text that we want to take a moment or two to consider this afternoon. And there in verse 17, you read that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Now just as there are two words used in the Bible to identify a sword, so too are there two words used to identify a word. And the word that's used here is the Greek word rhema, and it literally means an utterance or a word, an individual word. Now there are four other Greek words that are used throughout the New Testament that are translated word in the scriptures. The most common one that we'd be familiar with would be the word logos, speaking of the word of God in its entirety, or to get right down to it, it's the thought behind the words. And it's used to speak of the entirety of the Word of God, or its totality. The Word of God, the complete utterance of God towards man. Now, this word rhema, the Word of God, here in verse 17, is not speaking about God's Word in its entirety. It's speaking about smaller sections of God's Word. We might think in terms of verses, or chapters, or even just individual expressions. And that's the word that Paul is using here when he speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He's not referring to the entire scriptures, but to sections of it or to individual words of it. Now, what am I getting at? Well, let me give you an illustration. When the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness and facing temptation from Satan, if you look back to Matthew chapter 4, you'll find that each time that Satan came and tempted our Savior, that our Savior responded to every attack of the devil by quoting a particular scripture to him. And you'll notice in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, the Savior said, he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then in verse 7, Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And then in verse 10, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So each and every time that Satan comes to the Savior with a temptation, the Lord Jesus counters him and comes with this expression, "It is written." And when Paul uses the word rhema, that's what he's referring to. Not the entire scriptures, but to specific individual sections of the Bible. Now the Bible as a whole is a vast armory. And in that armory there are weapons of every size and every description. There are weapons that are designed for specific types of battles and for specific types of enemies. There are verses that deal with all kinds of issues. There's an expression that's used today that you don't bring a gun to a knife fight. Well, that's the kind of idea we're thinking of here. When times of temptation and satanic attack come against us, it's impossible and impractical to throw the entire Bible at the enemy. What you need is the specific Word of God that speaks to that individual circumstance. That's what Jesus did. When he was attacked by the enemy, he stepped into the armory of God's Word and selected the weapon that he needed for each encounter. Now, the Lord Jesus did not seek to turn back the enemy's attacks by quoting the entire Bible. He chose the precise weapon that he needed for each attack. So when Satan came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread," In response to that, the Saviour turned to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, which says, "And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." He chose the weapon that was necessary. When Satan came again and said, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." The Saviour went to the armoury once again and picked out the weapon that was necessary, this time from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah." And then finally, when the devil took him to that exceeding high mountain, showing him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." The Saviour, quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13, said, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name." So familiar was the Lord Jesus with the Word of God that he was able to select the proper rhema, the proper word for each attack. So familiar was he with the Logos, the Word of God in its entirety, that he was able to go to the specific parts that he needed to achieve victory over the devil. Of course, that's not what Christians are told to do today. They're told that when temptation comes, to rebuke Satan, or to pray that he might be bound. The Saviour went to the Word of God and used it as a sword. 3 times he was attacked. 3 times the Saviour used the rhema to repel the attack of the devil. He not only parried the thrust of Satan's attack, but he launched an attack on Satan himself that the wicked one could not endure. When the devil was faced with the truth of God, he had to abandon his attack and flee. When we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Now the lesson's clear. If the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, then we need to be familiar with the armory that God has provided us. We need to know where all the choice weapons are placed, so that when the enemy attacks us, we are able to go to the armory and pick out the proper weapon and repel his attacks with the Word of God and to inflict damage upon him. This is what enables us to stand against the assaults of the enemy. And so the Bible can be a defensive weapon. It can stop the attacks of the wicked. But it's also an offensive weapon. It allows us to take the battle to the enemy. Paul writes in the book of Hebrews that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When the Word of God is used against the devil, he will flee. When the Word of God is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, it transforms lost souls, it invades their darkness, it drags them into the light, it enters into the tomb of the dead and breathes life. Every time we preach the Word of God, we rely upon His gracious promise. I think of what it says in Isaiah 55 and verse 10, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven," we're told of how the Lord waters the earth, makes it bear fruit and sprout forth, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And God says, so shall my word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return unto me void. It will not come back empty. It will accomplish God's purposes. It will succeed in the matters to which God sends it. God's word will prosper. That's why we preach the word of God. Because it's God's word. And He will prosper it. And He will bless it. And He will use it in the salvation of souls. And He will use it in the building up of His church. And He'll use it in the drawing back of backsliders. And He'll use it in the defeat of the enemy. Now what about those who hear God's word and reject it? How does that accomplish God's purpose, you might ask? Well, the answer is sometimes God uses His word to pour out grace, and at other times He uses it to harden and to blind the wicked. It's a savour of life unto life for some, and a savour of death unto death for others. Our duty remains the same, to proclaim the word of God in a reliance upon God and His promises that He will accomplish His purpose through the Scriptures. God uses His word. He uses it to save precious souls, to give new life to those who are yet in darkness. James 1 and 18 reminds us that of His own will, that is of God's own will, He begat us with the word of truth. We were born again with the word of truth. Or as Peter puts it, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. That means that when we share the gospel message, the power to save does not lie in our ability to persuade or to convince or to because we're using the right methods. The power is with God through His word. Therefore, when we witness, we use God's word. We rely upon the Spirit of God to bring challenge and conviction and new life to those that are dead in their sins. It's not us that saves. It's not our arguments. It's not our persuasive nature. It's not because we have overcome them in debate. It's the inference of God's word that brings light. Therefore, when it comes to our preaching, God's word must have the primary place in the life of our church. And so Satan attacks. He attacks the church. And he seeks to cause the church to diminish or to cut back on the preaching of the word of God. And Paul warned Timothy about this danger. And he commanded him to preach the word of God. He says, preach the word, Timothy. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Every great revival in church history has begun and was sustained by expository preaching of God's word. If there is evangelism only and no solid teaching, then converts will not endure. During the Middle Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church replaced the preaching of God's word with the ritual of the Mass, they kept the Bible from the people. It was hidden in languages that they couldn't read. The Bible was taken from the people. When the Reformation came through continental Europe, God blessed how? By giving God's people His word. And great efforts were made to translate the Bible from languages that people didn't understand into the language that they could understand. And when the Reformation saw that return to God's Word, God blessed it. And that movement flourished and was sustained through a faithful preaching of God's Word and the translating of it into the common language of the people. At a later time, when the Puritans fought that renewal in their days, it was primarily through their commitment to preaching the Word of God. John Owen, chief amongst the Puritans, wrote, "The first and principal duty of a pastor is to feed the flock by diligent preaching of the Word. This feeding is of the essence of the office of a pastor." This is our job, to preach God's Word. And I only mention this because there's an emphasis today upon a lack of preaching. A lack of preaching. The secret church movement, as it's called, has deliberately downplayed the role of preaching and the role of the Word of God in the life of the church, and has replaced it with short topical messages along the lines of how we can use God and the Bible to help us to succeed. And they'll draw huge crowds, and they'll have slick entertainment programs, but they're gospel light. The Word of God is not opened and read or preached through purposefully and expositely and methodically. And should it ever come that you need to be looking for a new church, put the preaching of God's Word top of your list of criteria that you're looking for. God's Word, it saves. Saves the lost. It also encourages the believer. The living Word of God can turn our sadness into joy, our despair into hope, our stagnation into growth, our immaturity into maturity, our failures into successes, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or matured, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Word of God will impart to you wisdom and godly character. It will give you guidance. It will assist you. The saints of God have a wonderful treasure at their disposal. The living Word of God. The problem that we have is that we're not familiar with it. We're not familiar with what God has said. And therefore, when the enemy attacks, the Christian today resorts to rebuking him, or seeking to bind him, or some other useless tactic. If only we knew the Word of God and the location of the various weapons, where they're to be found, we wouldn't be so helpless. We wouldn't be so often defeated. And the only way that we can know the Bible and learn the locations of the various weapons that we need is to read it, to meditate upon it, to study it, to learn its contents, to underline it, to go back and refresh ourselves. We have a Bible. We need to pick it up and read it. Learn what it teaches us. We quoted for you from Thomas Guthrie in The Order of Service, "The Bible is an armory of heavenly weapons, a laboratory of infallible medicines, a mine of exhaustless wealth. It is a guidebook for every road, a chart for every sea, a medicine for every malady, and a balm for every wound. Rob us of our Bible, and our sky has lost its sun. It's the Word of God. It's the source of our faith. It's the source for all we possess to learn about the Lord and our Saviour, about salvation and sin and heaven and hell. Take the Bible from us. Where do we learn these truths? Take the Bible from us and we're helpless against our enemies. Where do we find our source of happiness and peace? Where do we find spiritual growth and power for living? In the Word of God. The Bible is indispensable for the Christian. If we desire to walk with God, we need the Scriptures. John MacArthur shared a lovely quote. He got it from another preacher by the name of H.P. Barber. He says, "As I looked out into my garden one day, I saw three things. First, I saw a butterfly. And the butterfly was beautiful. And it would alight on every flower, and then it would flutter to another, and then to another, and then to another. Only for a second or two would it sit and then move on. It would touch as many lovely blossoms as it could, but derive no benefit from them. Then I watched a little longer at my window, and there came a botanist. And the botanist had a notebook under his arm, and a great big magnifying glass. And he would lean over a certain flower, and he would look at it for a long time, and he would make notes in his notebook. And there he was for hours writing notes. And when he had finished, he closed the book and put it under his arm and put away his magnifying glass and walked away. The third thing I noticed," said he, "was a bee. Just a little bee. But the bee would light on a flower, and it would sink down deep into the flower, where it would extract all of the nectar and all of the pollen, and it would carry it. And each time it went in empty, and every time he came out full." And then he adds this commentary: "Some Christians are like the butterfly. They flit from one Bible study to another Bible study, from one sermon to the next sermon, from one commentary to the next commentary, while gaining little more than a nice feeling and some good ideas. Others are like the botanist, studying Scripture carefully and taking copious notes, and they gain much information, but little truth. Others, like the bee, go to the Bible to be taught by God and grow in knowledge of Him. And like the bee, they may go empty, but they go away full." We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you have a Bible that's yours that you can read, you are blessed indeed. It is a precious treasure. Cherish it. Read it. Learn it, love it, live it. Do as the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Make the Bible your daily bread. And when the day of battle comes and the enemy comes against you, know where the swords are. And be ready to stand, and having done all, to stand. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If I could leave you with three very simple thoughts: read it repeatedly, study it carefully, memorize it persistently. And when you do that, you will have at your disposal the weapons that you need when you need them. Memorize the Word of God. Memorize key verses. Memorize those verses that you need for the areas of your life where you're most sorely tempted. Seek out the weapons that you need and use them against the wicked one. Look out verses that you can use when it comes to witnessing to others and learn them. Even if it's what we might call the Roman road, learn it so that if you are given an opportunity and someone asks you, why should I be saved, or how can I be saved, that you know where to turn to in the Word of God. Read it repeatedly. Study it carefully. Memorize it persistently. And it will transform your life. And you will be well supplied in every moment, just as our Savior was. Oh, that we might learn to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this afternoon.